Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your many mercies to us today and the safe travels to this place. And we thank you for the great many number of gifts you've given to us to enjoy today on the Lord's Day. We do thank you for the way in which you've ordered our lives, that we have a set number of days, six, to work and another day to rest and to partake in brief taste of heaven that we receive when we're together. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us today to all the more count this day as the chief of all the days of the week, and that we would all the more look forward to that day in which you cause our faith to become sight, and we enter into the fullness of the realities which we already enjoy in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're back on our Q&A section, and it received a number of questions about sort of ministry of the word, private versus public sort of use of the word, and some practical questions about which devotional method do I find most helpful. So I sort of took all the questions and merged them together. So if you recognize elements of your question, it's just simply trying to answer all of them and wording them in a way that I could try to work through them in an orderly manner. So here's what I want to ask. And so the question I want to first consider is, the way that God uses his word. We, of course, know that his word never comes back void, so however it comes to us, we know is a good thing. So whatever you hear me say today, I'm all for making use of the private and public use of God's word. We should do that. Like, you should own a copy of the Bible. You should read it. If you don't know how to read, you should learn to read so you can read it. If you can't read, someone can read to you. You can meditate upon it. You should memorize it. However we would like to use it, it's a good thing. So, and that's important to say that however we have God's word sort of come into our lives, it is the word of the Lord, and it's applicable for us. However, I do want to ask, sort of distinguish between the public ministry of the word and the private ministry of the word. Because we saw in our time in our Sunday school series about the ministry of the word that there is a distinction between public and private use, and it goes beyond just the location. In other words, it's not as if I'm at home, I can be in my jammies and have a cup of coffee and my Bible, and when I come here, I have to dress up and all these other people are here with me. That there's a distinction that goes beyond location, and I want to look at Romans chapter 10 first. To highlight this, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. And Paul's in his passage of discussing the sort of salvation that Christ is working in his people. And at this particular juncture in verse 14, he comes and he speaks about what I think we would normally say, the way that God uses his word to save sinners. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now, in this particular section, we might just sort of play devil's advocate, say, well, this is because they lived in a time where there wasn't a lot of ability to read, or maybe less than 50% of the folks could read. There's a lot of discussion about that, and I think there's something that goes beyond that, in part because many Israelites would have had the Old Testament partially or completely memorized. I think we see that in the Magnificat that Mary offers when she hears about the Lord, my soul magnifies the Lord, rejoices in God my Savior, so on and so forth. She's taking, if you ever go through and highlight all the different words, she's taking a bunch of parts of the Old Testament and merging it together in her song. And this is something that would be typical from what a number of studies have said, that she's about 13 years old, and she has so much of the Old Testament memorized that she immediately breaks forth in a song using Bible verses. So even if they couldn't read, they would have much of it memorized. There's a really interesting book, if you're interested in it, I'm always informed that the things I find interesting aren't necessarily everybody else. I find the book interesting. it's called Reading in the Time of Jesus, And that book is sort of answering this question about how well could people read, how many people could read, what about, you know, different socioeconomic statuses. And that book concludes that there was a wide knowledge of the Bible. Either you could read and you had a copy of God's Word, which would have been, you know, if you're well-to-do and you had the time to read it, because you had to store it someplace safe because of the elements, and it's written on, you know, very easily destroyed paper, or they memorized it, and they would probably do both. And so he tells the story, the author does, about Northeast Africa, there was a synagogue where the reader was reading through the book of Jonah, and they changed one word, and the word was "and." And there was a riot in the entire town because the people were so inflamed that the man changed the word of God. So they had a very good understanding of the scriptures. Now, why am I rehearsing all this? Simply to say that when we come to this passage, we should not sort of impose our modern understanding of the reading of the scriptures and not place it here, because I believe at this particular section we see that God's word is effective, and God's people have always hidden it in their heart, whether it be through reading or through memorization. And the reason I highlight that is because what the passage then is showing us and highlighting for us is that primarily it's through the hearing of the word that people are converted. If you notice in verse 14, how are they to believe of whom they have never heard? And then following up on that, just sort of refining it further, how are they to hear without someone preaching? That it's primarily the preaching of God's word that is typically used by God to convert the lost. Can he use other means? Certainly. I think if we took a sort of gauge in the room, there'd be a variety of people. For instance, the moment that I professed faith in Christ was a moment in the home. It was not sitting under the preaching of the word. Of course, I was under the preaching of the word throughout the week, and God uses his word in a variety of ways. But the primary way that God converts the lost is through the preaching of the word. And we see that even highlighted further, verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And so the preaching of the gospel then is primarily focused upon the exposition of the word that occurs by those that the church has sent out or designated for the preaching of the word. Just as an aside, that's why we have in our confession of faith a section about gifted brothers and a section about elders and how they're given to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And the congregation, since we vote upon them, are to receive that. And there's a special level of priority then that we place upon it, because it's not as though we've just simply inherited certain people or someone said, this is who's going to preach to you today. We voted on it. And so we give ourselves to it. So we see that as we move along as well, that it's through this sort of verse 17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Secondly, I want to highlight in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 9 to 14. As we're coming to this particular section, this series of verses in Ephesians chapter 4 is oftentimes caught up in a sort of wider debate among, we might say, evangelicals or Protestants in the English-speaking world. I don't know about the other speaking worlds because I just speak English. But in this particular section, there's a debate about what Paul is saying. There is a much older tradition that was, as far as I can tell, basically universally held prior to 1900 or so. And then there's the modern version, which I'll contrast with here momentarily, but I'll be taking the older view and explaining why. So if you look in commentaries or later you put it in the Google, you'll find that there's a stark series of difference of opinions on this particular point. So, and I'll pause for questions at the end of this section so we can get into that sort of thing, because I'm going to build the rest of what I say on these two series of verses. So if you have questions, it'd be a good time now, because we're going to just kind of work through the application of these verses. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 to 14. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And for our purposes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness of Christ. So on and so forth. So Christ and his being ascended is this victorious king. And elsewhere, if we were to notice in verse 8, it says, when he ascended, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That Christ in his victory over sin, death, and the devil is now seated at the hand of the Most High, ruling and reigning, and he has given gifts to his people for the growth of his church. Again, we saw that in verse 12, for building up the body of Christ, and also verse 16, which we didn't read, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. That Christ, in giving these gifts, is building his church, and the ordinary way that he does that is through these gifts. And that's why I think Paul is meaning when he says in verse 16, when each part is working properly, that there is a role that each of us plays as a member of Christ, certainly, and it's a vital role. We heard somewhat last week in the sermon about how we're teaching Moshi one of their psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're doing the one another commands. We're helping one another along the way. But there are also gifts that Jesus gives to the church that the church recognizes. And we see that where we are at this particular juncture of redemptive history, we no longer have the apostles. We don't have the prophets. I would argue that we don't have the evangelists, but we have the shepherds or pastors and teachers. That's what the church still has. Now, the ones that go before it, just as an aside, it's not what I'm trying to have this morning. So if you have questions about it, we could get into it maybe with another Q&A question. But would ask that you would reserve your questions on that. Those roles, apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, are what we see in the book of Acts that are doing extraordinary works, such as Philip the evangelist, the prophets that come to Paul and tell him that he's going to be so bound and sent to Rome. Or the apostles, of course. So what we're left with then at this particular juncture, now that Christ has established his church, are the pastors and the teachers, or for our language, with our confession of faith, the elders and the gifted brothers. And these particular people then have a specific role as gifts that Jesus gives to the church to give themselves to preaching and to teaching to build up the church. And I think then taking this in conjunction with Romans chapter 10 is that we find the preaching of the word is the way that Jesus typically builds his church. So, all that to say, kind of wrapping this together, why am I highlighting this particular section, is that the primary use of the word for the Christian life that God blesses to the building up of his people is the ministry of the word through his normal means, i.e. the gifts that the church has recognized. And that's important because lots of people will say, I identify as a gift, you should listen to me. And we'd say no, because it's not something you take upon yourself. It's something that the church recognizes and calls you to do. You should, of course, have the internal call, but until that happens, it's either a not yet or maybe you're confused. And I simply say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because it can be very difficult because you have well-meaning people who want to take that to themselves. So the gifts, it's not saying I'm a gift. It's saying that when the church recognizes those things, it's Christ building his church and giving a gift to the church, which the church recognizes and then gives himself unto. So long story short, in brief, the ministry of the word through the officers or the elders and the gifted brothers is of a sort of a different level than the private use and reading of the scriptures. To put it another way, and perhaps be a little more provocative, would be this. If it was not so, why would we be told to not forsake the assembly together as is the habit of some? You could just come whenever you want. Or, I'm not the most eloquent speaker, you could just, John MacArthur, now that he's with the Lord, has thousands of sermons. You could just go to the beach, put on the MacArthur sermon, and listen to the waves. That would be, I think, probably more enjoyable. We don't have great chairs. And you could be on the beach. What's the difference? So I would say it's because we're in a church. God has given gifts to that church. And to put it again, somewhat pointedly, he's put gifts in your life for your benefit. So if you're a member of the church here, as we since I'm the only elder, it feels somewhat weird, but Lord willing, as we add others, that when we say that, we're coming to hear Christ, and he has these people in my life for this particular purpose, and he's going to bless it, and that we wait for it. So, primary sort of focus, and so that's what we do. Now, that's not to say at all that there's not a secondary or a different purpose, and so we ask, what about other uses of the word, such as private scripture reading, family worship, etc.? I think those are great, and that you should be doing those. That raising our children in fear and admonition of the Lord necessarily includes lots of instruction in the Bible. I didn't bring up the verses just for sake of time, but if you recall in the Old Testament, there are just so many examples in the book of Numbers, and Leviticus especially, where it says, and while you are along the way, you know, tell your son about the things of the Lord, or tell your daughters about the things of the Lord. That it's just assume that wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, you're just breathing scripture. You're speaking of the things of the Lord. That's an important ministry of the word that is necessary, especially to the parental task, but of course, to every Christian. And as we speak to unbelievers. So, sorry, I did realize just that I said I was going to pause for questions and I didn't. So I'll pause for questions. Maynard?
So would it be correct to say then that the public ministry of the word as guided by the leadership of the church in this process, this cycle, this process, this development process from beginning to end or from the beginning to maturity is guided and directed by church and its leadership, so it's public in nature throughout the entire process, but it oversees but also encourages the development of the ministry of the word when we're not gathered together in all these various settings as we minister in our homes, we minister our jobs, we take the word wherever we go, but we're constantly coming back together because we need that guidance, instruction, encouragement, edification, and that enables us to do the unassembled ministry well.
Yeah, so I think in part, just trying to figure out the best way to answer.
Separate individuals doing our own thing.
Yeah.
Which in America is easy to think that way, but there's a corporate guidance and direction. That's what really makes the individual side of it effective and workable.
Yeah, that's a great question, Maynard. I think in part, I don't like using the word, and not to get hung up on semantics. I don't think of what we do in our homes as ministering in the same way as ministering the word here occurs, because ministers are those who are identified by the church and so called. So I know, again, this could be another question for another time, because I don't want to go away from this. What I'm about to say might draw our attention somewhere else. I don't take the view that men in their homes are ministers. I take the view that ministers are those that are called by the church. Now, I do believe men are to lead in their homes, but I would use a different word for that. They're sort of the overseer of their home. They're the ones that are responsible to Christ for what happens in that home, especially on a spiritual level, and they're going to answer for that. In my case, we'll answer for that, brothers. But I do think that there's a difference. And so it's not as if we call a man to gift a brother or to a pastor to do like a really great Bible study on a Sunday morning. And I think at times, in my experience at least, if we use the same language, it can kind of tend to that. So I do think there's a difference that Christ is working in a unique way through his appointed means of grace through these gifts that he provides, which is different than simply saying it's sort of like a gradation. And I'm not sure if that's what you were saying, Maynard, but just so I can to clarify that, I think there's a difference.
It needs how whatever the terminology might be, whether it's two different levels of minister or say minister for that one level, the gradation exists and needs to have be maintained as part of the structure in this process. So the local church and its leadership play a significant role to make all of this work.
I think so in part, but I do think in part that sort of process is the newer view for the exposition of these verses. For instance, just to get into it a little bit, if you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the work of the ministry is really the heart of the issue. What is the work of the ministry? Or put another way, who is doing the ministering? And that's the real question. So basically, is the role of the pastor to have everyone ready to go minister to people, or is the pastor ministering to his congregation and then they're serving? They're being built up to the mature person in Christ, which we see for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So there's a unity and a knowledge sort of sense. Where I do think this is maybe I don't know if this is necessarily where you're driving at, Maynard, but it's you have something, Aaron?
I think his point is the church is essential to Christians,
yeah.
And that's where it comes, like the corporate body being following the ministers of the word is a much more important thing in today's age when we all think we're individuals. It's the corporate versus the individual.
Okay. Oh, thanks, Aaron. Is that fair, Maynard?
Yes, it is.
Oh, sorry. I didn't understand, so sorry about that.
That's right. It's a good summary of the importance of the local church and its leadership in this process, that it's not just a part of the process. It is the pillar and ground of truth that leads this process.
Yeah.
It should lead this process.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Maynard. Yeah, sorry if I misunderstood, but thank you very much. Thanks, Aaron, as well. There are other follow-up questions? Yeah, Ben?
It sounds like what you're saying, though, is there's a difference between the men in a home and how they lead their family, their children, in regard to, maybe shepherding isn't the right word, but doing that type of leadership within the home compared to what the elders are doing within the church. So you don't want to put those two on the same level, correct? That's kind of what I got.
Yeah, that's fair, Ben. And in part, just we could think about two practical things. From, if you could put yourself in my shoes for a second. So I'm trying to say I'm going about my business, trying to do my job for what you guys called me to do. And in doing that, and these things have actually occurred. So at another church, I was taking communion, and we were distributing it, and I go and I, and it was not the Church of Fargo, so it was another one, so you can keep guessing. And as we're going on, I come to serve one family, and the man of the household refused to let me, serve the elements to his believing children and his wife, because he's the minister in his home, not me. And I would say I'm the minister of the church. And so there's a difference. And so there's not, it's not like we're, like sort of siloed out churches that gather as a body on Sunday. So what I'm saying is that the ministers of the church have a role to every member, regardless of their marital status. And also that means, and of course do this in a, trying with as much wisdom as possible and care as possible, but it means if I see sin, you know, of course I'm going to go talk to the couple in this case, but I have to pursue that as well. Say for instance, hypothetical situation, this was another thing that's actually occurred, but we'll say it's hypothetical again, that the wife has fallen into serious sin, and we go and we talk to her husband, like, are you aware of this? He was doing nothing about it. So we dealt with him on that particular aspect, but I'm still responsible to follow and do church discipline on the wife as well, because, again, the ministry extends beyond the walls of this place and into the homes. So not that you're saying different, Ben, but just saying I think that's, if we can think about it on a practical level, do the ministers have a job that goes beyond the walls here? That's in part why I don't take the every man a minister view. We can use whatever language we want. I know the English language. We could say minister, shepherd. I don't care. Not the word police, hopefully. But I do think that there's potential problems when we use that word in a flattening sort of way. Yeah.
Would you say that to a certain degree, is shepherding what their family in the home as the leader?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, and then with that scenario, was there, you don't have to say your name or yes or no or whatever, but was there a follow-up conversation with that couple? Because they're still under the authority of the elders in that church.
Yeah.
Something like that, I would see, I look at it as an issue if you're not allowing your elders to administer the sacrament of the stuff that you're saying that word.
Yeah. So he didn't want us to meet with his wife at all, even though her sin was public. And he was the one that had told us about it in another meeting. And so we kept trying to meet with her to come to the bottom of it. He would just refuse. It was a major problem. So he ended up being excommunicated for a variety of things. She ended up repenting. Although we were never able to determine whether that was real or not. She said the words. That was all I can say. God judges the heart, so, of course, commend them to him. But that's why I think some important issues, and maybe at a future date have, like, some more series on this to talk about, I think, because I do think it's really important. And I think the sermon this morning, hopefully, we'll hear, because in Colossians 3, we're going to do husbands and wives this morning. We're going to take it in 3 weeks since there's three couplets of things there. And I think the word that I prefer, because it's the word that the scriptures use, is that the man is head of household, or he is the head. Call me a biblicist if you want. But I think distinguishing helps against that. And the reason why I, hopefully it's coming across why I care about these things is because ultimately I've had experiences where if we flatten the curve, it leads to problems, and it oftentimes precludes real necessary help for people. And so it's not because I like to battle about words or something, but just because it has a real natural sort of inclination to how we do things. I think what I'm going to plan to do is I'll pick up on this. I'll push Sunday school next week, another week, and we'll just pick up on this because there's still a lot, I think, to work through. And I want to make sure we can get to it since we're having, I think, some good discussion. So we'll just take an extra week and come back to this next week. But if you do have questions throughout the week, or we could talk more this morning or whatever, because it is important. And whatever you heard me say this morning, please in conclusion here, that the way we use the word in our homes is vital. And I think that brothers, we especially are responsible for that. If we're the head of household, that'd be sisters too. If you're the head of your household, that there is a responsibility that is incumbent upon us to make sure that our households are walking in Christ, or if they're not converted, that at the very least that they're being informed of what Christ would have them do and what they're held accountable to. The first use of the law, like we saw last week. And secondly, that we're giving ourselves to family worship. And I think that's vital as well. But we're also committed to the means of grace. And so just trying to distinguish some things and maybe pull them apart a little bit, just so that we can give priority where need be and have a sort of expectation of how we see the Lord work in our lives.